It is honestly, it's such a joy to be here. Ron and I love coming up every year. I know somebody had said that the Northwest is family, and my wife was born and raised up here, and I kind of migrated in and out quite a bit. But honestly, we're family. We feel like family when we're here and enjoy the opportunity to have fellowship and spend time together. And quite honored. Thank you, Pastor Craig. Where are you at? Thank you very much. And Pastor Ed for the opportunity. So have any of you had to deal with the COVID-19, the coronavirus? Have any of you done that formally in any sense in your churches? Anybody? Two? Everybody else is going to get sick? I mean, what's the deal? Might I ask you, and I'm not doing this in an official capacity, just as a pastor to one, I'm going to just encourage you to do some reading. There's some great things that are read. I think one of the best things to do is stay away from all newscasts. Because if you listen to them, we're going to be dead before we hit the door. That's the guarantee. But be wise in what you do. I know that churches are taking varying stances on protection and activity and what they do. The oddity thing is, I just finished a series for our church on GROW and different dynamics of GROW. And one of those is the GROW In, how we connect with each other as Christians. And so one of the words that I used in that, in the series of the one another's listed in the New Testament, greet one another, encourage one another, help one another, accept one another, don't judge one another. One of them is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, before the congregation got excited about that, you know, it really is a cultural thing. And it still is in many cultures other than ours. A kiss was the simple act of saying, you are with me, I'm with you, I accept you who you are, as you are. Now, the counterpart to that in Western culture is the handshake. The open hand to greet one another with a handshake. So I just taught everybody, they're supposed to shake each other's hands. And now we've got this near pandemic where they're wanting to... You know, they're not even getting close. So it's just an encouragement. I would encourage all of you to read. I'm sorry for not knowing when, but last week there was a very good article in USA Today where the U.S. Surgeon General, the Center for Disease Control, and the World Health Organization all wrote a very balanced article and gave some very good things to do as we are, and engaging people, and the things you don't need to worry about, and the things that we can still do. So that's just for free. I think the more you make about it, the bigger deal it's going to be with your people. Yeah. And always remember this, fear will never overcome our faith. Amen. So, you know, we're not going to slobber on each other. We don't pass out masks. We're not going to do that at celebration. But we are taking a balanced approach. We're sending out a letter to every member of our congregation tomorrow. We talked slightly about it just to say, hey, look, man, this is what's going on. Read and be cautious. Live a balanced approach in our faith and in our caution. So you didn't ask me to do that. I just think it's something that would be good for you to do.
Absolutely.
So, and speaking about that, being very cautious with everybody, up in the third floor, there's these big cartons of almonds that are chocolate covered, and I've heard they're very dangerous right now. So I just want you to stay seated after the amen, because I want to save all of you. Go get those myself. And I know they're from Costco. Did you hear that Costco has decided to not have any more samples of food for the next couple of weeks? You know what that means? Rhonda and I have no place to go on a date anymore. So nothing too good for my babe, I'm telling you right now. So here's what I'd like to do tonight. I actually want to deal with a subject that I am very uncomfortable with personally. And you know, we all have and exercise our faith in what we do and how we do it. Because you cannot live the life we've been called to live without faith. I mean, isn't it faith that you if you don't have faith to believe in Jesus, you're not even in? So there is faith. There's the activation of faith. There's the activity of faith. But I want to talk to you about something that I have struggled with for years. And it seems to be more a part of my life than I ever wanted it to. And that is, I want to pose the question and deal with it biblically. What about when faith doesn't work? Because I think I'm speaking to an audience who have prayed for things that didn't happen. Yeah. I have. I got to tell you, my first experience that I remember in ministry, I prayed for all kinds of things, and please, believe me, I believe in faith. God has done the miraculous. Can anybody say amen to that? And we have prayed, and it's almost surprised us when God comes through. But there have been way too many times I've prayed, and there was just nothing that happened. And I pray everything, and I cite the scriptures, and I make the proclamations, and I get all the faith books out. Make sure I'm quoting from them correctly. Nothing's happening. We had a young girl who started attending the church that we started in Orange County. And she was, I think she had MS, and was pretty much incapacitated. Her caregiver brought her. And she would sit in her chair, and she would make sounds that her caregiver could interpret for her. She'd walk in, and it was just these noises. And I couldn't get it. And her caretaker was, Tiffany wants to ask you this. And she gave her life to Christ. Her mom got saved. I mean, it was a great, great story of redemption for her spirit, but not for her body. One of the scariest moments of my life was after church, her caregiver said, Tiffany would like you to talk to you. She wants you to pray for her. Well, okay. So, and I don't take it personally like I'm the one who's going to heal anybody. You all do that same thing. But I got to tell you, it kind of alarmed me. Because I'm thinking, I've prayed for a lot of stuff that happened and quite a few things that didn't. It's not me to produce anything. It's her and her faith in God. So I decided I was going to align with her faith. So we went in a side room, and through these contortions and sounds, she told me that she had read and understood in the Bible and the things that I had said. You know, you are snared with the words of your mouth. And she says, because of that, I believe Jesus is going to heal me right now, and I want you to pray that for me. Yeah, you're laughing now. You should have been there. I said, sure. I mean, why would anybody deny that and that profession of faith? And I did. And you know how you can multitask? I was praying a prayer of faith, and the whole time in my mind is, you better open your eyes and find something great. And I believed it. And I prayed earnestly, and I opened my eyes, and she was still sitting there. And I could see the disappointment in her. And I felt the disappointment in me. You see, we should have always the exercise of faith. We should always have the proclamation of faith. We should always hold hard to our faith. But somewhere in the discussion of that, there must be a realistic conversation to say, what about when it doesn't seem like faith is doing anything? Because I've been there. Besides Tiffany, I've been there. I believed with everything there was. I fasted. I prayed. And I'm not talking to people who are strange to the process, because you've all done that. But I want to talk to you from a biblical point of view. Why is it that sometimes faith doesn't seem to work? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That will be our text for this evening. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. And here's what the first epistle of Peter begins with. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient in Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's two really good books, if you would like to read, I think, a little more expansion on the topic. One was written by a conservative rabbi, and his name is Rabbi Kushner, and the book is entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Although a conservative rabbi, it's kind of from a philosophical point of view, but I think he makes some very good points. And in his dissertation, to try to comfort people who wonder why all of this stuff is going on and they don't carry the responsibility, it's not as though they've been evil or made wrong choices and then all hell breaks loose. They're wondering, why is this happening to me? And his philosophical position is this: that God really has interest in being with people that are going through difficult times. It's just God can't do much more to help you out. Now, what a horrible place to live in. But there is a God, and He is really interested. It's just He's limited somewhat in what He can actually do to intervene in your circumstance. The better book is written by an author named Philip Yancey. If you don't know who he is, he's written some great, great works. And his title is called Where is God When It Hurts? And he actually takes the stories, such as Johnny Erickson, ta-da, and her story, you know, a young girl who becomes quadriplegic, and even interviewing her, what's happening in your life? And he takes the stories of others, some who have faced tragedies but still managed to continue on with some normalcy, and others who have faced tragedies who are completely encased in a comatose situation with their parents still believing over them. Where's God when it hurts? And his position, which I find to be the most reliable, is he says that God isn't capricious or unconcerned, but God is sovereign. Which to me makes the only sense of all of the problem of that. It's not God doesn't have concern. Of course He does. It's not God is without ability to do anything. Of course He is. The why has to be, as I see from that book and what I really would believe, is that there's a part of God that is unexplained to humanity. And God isn't beholden to us to explain any more than what He's already said. So we have all of this problem, and it's not just out there, it's here. All of this God why, and God what did I do? And if I hadn't done this, maybe that. But in essence, what we ought to be saying, listen, there is a God who is sovereign, who is powerful, who is good, who is loving, and He cares. But He is sovereign, and His will trumps any desire that mankind could have. And to me, I think this is what Peter speaks of when he writes these verses. He's talking to a people that in just a moment I'm going to explain to you. He had an affinity towards these people. And he gives an identity to these people. But in all of this, I think what you'll discover, and this has not been, this isn't a message that, you know, has been a hot shot from my pulpit and a message that I've gone around other places and shared. It really is not. To me, this is a message of my discovery. Because I didn't know how to answer this. From Tiffany, who is still in the wheelchair and still going to that church. I still see her. There's something, a part of me that kind of hurts. And honestly, there's a part of me that says, God, why didn't you do it when I asked? So in the discovery, I want us to know and find out, why is it that sometimes faith doesn't work? So first I'm going to break this down. I want to do two things. I want to describe Peter's connection to the people he was writing to, because it gives some of that description in what we've seen. And then I want to tell you that Peter not only identifies some very unique things about these people, but he talks about their circumstance, what they are going through. And he really apprises them very, very well, really admires who they are. And then we're gonna turn that and talk about the dynamics of, even though you have faith, it doesn't work out like you'd like. Now, I'm going to tell you the end of all of this, and my desire for this is to speak to all of you. And I'm not an expert at this because I still struggle with it a lot. But I want you to leave here today because in my understanding of ministry, and I think where many of us are, if not all of us in some way, I want us to leave here knowing that we don't have an uninterested God. And just because it doesn't go like you want, doesn't mean he has no interest in you. As the presentation of Yancey's book, he's just sovereign. And his sovereignty is greater than what humanity can grasp, what we can understand, what we can articulate, or what we can describe. Here's an idea. He's God. Here's a second idea. We're not. So let's first, I want to show you the two things that Peter talks about concerning these people. The first thing is Peter describes in ways a very personal connection to the people he was speaking and the people he was writing to. His epistle gives word to this. Look, if you would, with me back at the very beginning of our text, 1 Peter 1 and 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. To God's elect. Exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he goes on again, who have been chosen. Now, in those words, we might pass those over without actually placing them in context. Here's what I want you to do. Don't turn to it now, but you could read it when you get home later on. This wasn't the first time that Peter had contact with people who lived in these areas. Because I'm going to tell you where it's mentioned before. Some of the very same names were mentioned before. You have to go back sometime at the events of what is understood by many to be the birth of the church. All of you remember Jesus said, you know, go back, wait for the promise of the Father, and I'm going to send it to you, and he's going to come, and you're going to be filled with this dunamis, this power, and then when you have that, you're going to go out and be my witnesses to everybody. And all of that took place in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish celebration, they were all in one room, 120 of them. Now, this just way my mind, what did they do for all that time? I mean, what if all of us said, Jesus just said, just wait. I mean, the chocolate-covered almonds? That's done. Well, just wait. I mean, what do we do? How many choruses can we sing in the next 5 days? How many inspired messages can we? They didn't even get to preach. Just wait. I mean, what are you doing? And they waited. And then the oddity of things started happening. So suddenly there was the sound of wind, but no breeze blowing. And then there was this thing. Yeah. I mean, that's what I thought it looked like. I mean, what would you call tongues that look like fire on top of everybody's head? Would you have been at least thoughtful of this? And then one of them looked at the other one and said, que paso? I mean, they were speaking languages that none of them knew. I'm sorry. If you knew all the humor I held inside, you'd be really pleased. But you think about that. I mean, odd things happened. The Bible says the street was filled with people. And it names some of the same communities that he is writing now to. He was there at the imparting of the message of hope in Jesus. Because that's what he preached. He was there. 3,000 get saved. It is only reasonable to believe that he is now writing a letter as a follow-up to the people he had already invested in. Brought them to faith, brought them to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to them. And he says this, you are the elect of God. The elect. You're not side notes. You have been chosen by God. You know, that really is important. And it's important not just that he would use that Greek word elect, but that Greek word is used several times in other places. You know, it's the exact same word when Jesus was baptized and he came up. What a wonderful picture of the triune nature of God and the Trinity. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove on the Son who comes up, and then the voice of the Father that speaks, this is my Son whom I have elected. You know, when he says that word to them, they would have known that it is dealing with them as the Father was dealing with Jesus. That's a pretty special title if you don't understand that. And he would go on to say later on in his writing, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It's this concept of God has marked you for something neat, something great. So he was connected with them at the beginning of their faith, connected with the infusing of the Holy Spirit, connected with them afterwards to say, you are very special to God. You have a purpose, because God doesn't choose something for the sake of possession. He chooses something for the sake of activity. You're chosen. You're elect. You're very special. Revelation gives us this picture also in Chapter 17, verse 14, it says, the Lamb will triumph as King of kings and Lord of lords, and with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. So it was a wonderful name of identity and connection that he had with all these people. And then he speaks about their faith. In verse 5 and verse 7, he talks about their faith. He says that their faith, it shields you by the power of God. In verse 7, he says that as you walk through things, your faith proves your genuineness. So he's committed to them as a spiritual father. Prizes them well. And speaks about the greatness of their faith. Now, if you place that in the context of what has been taught under the guise of faith, you would think these people got no problems. Why would anybody with that kind of badge say, are ever going to have any problem? No, they got nothing. Everything goes their way. Because not only does he speak of his connection to them and apprise them of their value, he also talks about all the junk they're going through. And it almost seems oxymoronic. I mean, I want to be blessed. You? That wasn't a trick question. You could actually say, yeah. If I'm going to set you up with a trick question, I'll laugh hilariously after I ask it and you raise your hand. What a trick question. You want to be blessed? I mean, I want that. I want my faith to, like that sword, man. I want to be that. What I don't want is the problems. Because I can do that good on my own. But I want you to look at what he says. Verse 1. He calls them exiles and scattered. You know what an exile is? An exile is a person who has been forced from their home. And they've been given no promise of anything else. They're just gone. They're all over the place. Well, I thought, just a second, I thought if you had faith and you were chosen, you get a new house. Free gift with everyone, a new car. He says, no. You're scattered, displaced and wandering. And he's writing to people who were in very perilous times. Might I, for a moment, just kind of give you a picture of culture of the day. The Roman government, when it was originally intended and set up, was a very promising enterprise. The Roman government stood for what was known as Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace. And they had intended that whatever you believed, you could believe that. You would be protected with whatever you wanted to do and however you wanted to worship. There wasn't any prejudice on behalf of the government to control what anybody wanted to believe. Everybody could be at peace. Do what you want, we're all going to be at peace. And for many years, that happened through the Roman rule until a man came along whose name was Nero. Nero was the Roman ruler during this period of time. It's hard to, depending on who you ask, Peter would have died somewhere around 67, maybe 68. Nero ruled until 68. When, although he was mean and horrible and did a whole lot of bad things, he was a mama's boy. You can read about it. Didn't actually say those words, but you can tell his mom ruled him until he got tired of her and he killed her. And then he continued on in his mean rule, and he decided that the group of people he wanted to destroy the hardest were the Christians. So let's figure out a plan to do it. Oh, I have a plan. I'm going to start the fire to burn down the city and then blame them. So not only will I be able to kill them, but there'll be open season on any Christian. And that's exactly what he did. Some historians say that in the splendor of what he built himself up to be, that in the palatial estate that he built with elaborate gardens, that he would have posts erected through the garden, and he would capture Christians, cover them with tar, and light them on fire to light the paths for his party guests. Now, this is where they're living. I don't want to get too political here. We think we got it bad. So when he says that they got problems, they had big ones. Because they became targets for that. Peter's death was a martyrdom, many believe, connected to this evil emperor named Nero. So they were going through difficult times. They were having all kinds of problems. Look at verse number 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. I don't like that. No, that's okay to laugh. You don't like it either. I don't like all kinds of trials. You know what I like? All kinds of victories. I like those better. I've had them both. I like the one. But you know, Peter would even substantiate this further. He's writing to a group of people who are in horrible situations. I want to read this to you. Don't try to take time so fast. But listen to what he says later on in this same letter in chapter 5, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Why? That's just my humorous part. You know, you got all kinds of bad problems, but be happy. No, I'm not going to be happy. You know, rejoice, he says. Inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or any kind of criminal, or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. That's really nice on paper. It's not nice in life. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Again, I'm saying it maybe for all of you. I don't like those verses. I just don't. And you know, I've always taken that one text, you know, if judgment begins at the house of God. And somehow, in my mind, I always thought that it was referring to God's judgment of sin. But he's talking about judgment in the house of God. It would seem to me, if you look at it in the context of what Peter says all the way along, here's what he's saying. There is something that's going to come to judge people who serve me. Now, that judgment won't come from God until the last day, and it's reserved for the sinner. If there's judgment coming to the house, it's God's judgment of who we are, what we're doing, how we're living, how we're reacting to our circumstance. Judgment begins. And he keeps saying, be happy. I don't think so. Be glad. No. No, I don't want to do that either. You know what I want to do? I want to cry. I want my wife to have some sympathy for me when things are going bad. Well, it's time to move to the next point, folks. No, just kidding. Now think of this. I want to go a little bit deeper with this. Hebrews 11:1, the chapter of faith, the identity of faith. And depending on the translation that you have, I actually have read, as you have, many translations, and there's some of those that I think take some literary expansion that I don't think exists in the text. Here's what I read out of the verse that I read out of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we don't see. Let me tell you what Hebrews 11:1 doesn't contain, in my opinion. It doesn't contain the element of time, and it does not contain the guarantee of the ask. Read it again. It's the hope. It's the faith that it will happen. It doesn't say in there you're going to get what you want. Because we'll read, and you've preached on Hebrews 11, you know, and by faith they conquered nations and they took the sword, and the whole church is, yes, oh, hallelujah, doing the dance ready for the battle and getting all excited until we either read or skip over verse 36. Some face jeers. Well, hang on a second. And flogging. And even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. And stoning meaning beating with rocks, not what is commonly known as stoning. Some of that just went right over your heads. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, but none of them received what had been promised. That doesn't make any sense. I thought faith was, you know, you get what you ask for. You know, when I was a kid down in Southern California, we had a cartoon program. And there was a guy, he dressed as a sailor, and it was called Tom Hatton. I don't know, have you ever, anybody ever know Tom Hatton or that? Yeah, Fred, thank you. Yeah, because you were down there with me. We watched it together just before we went to camp and hassled a bunch of kids as counselors. And Tom Hatton on his show, in between cartoons, he'd have a whole group of kids there. And he would take current toys and games. And he'd have all this grandstand. And he'd hold it up and show a little bit of the face cover of the toy. And the first kid who could raise their hand and say what that was got the toy. You know what it's called? Name it, you can have it. Oh, really? That was what it was called. Have we become such consumers in our faith that we now are the name it and you can have it? Because here's what I believe. Back to the sovereignty of God. If God is doing everything I tell him to do, I'm God, not him. There has to come a way for us to understand, believe, and express faith, and still know that there were people with incredible faith who got nothing that it would look like what you would ask for. Are you telling me that all of these people, not one time did everyone say, Lord, would you get us out of this mess? Here comes the sword. I think there were cries, but they had faith. That's what it says. So he establishes his relationship with them, apprises their value and their faith. Then he describes all that he's going through, all the troubles they're going through, as the writer of Hebrews is. Now here's what I want to do and I'll finish. Here's what I see Peter's purpose was. Two things that I think he was intending to do in this. And the first one is this.
Being chosen and accepted by God does not mean that you won't have problems.
We had a guy that, Jack, who has since gone to be with the Lord. Jack was a guy, I'm glad I knew him better after he got saved. Jack was a bad dude. Jack found out when he was in high school, got picked on by the meanest kid in the school, and he beat the living tar out of this kid and got a reputation. So he spent the rest of his high school beating everybody up. He got married, spent the rest of his married life beating everybody up. If you looked at him wrong, you got beat up. And I was pretty sure he could do that to most people. Jack and his wife Linda one day walked into the church where we were youth pastors and got saved. Turned into the nicest guy. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. When he was mean and beating people up, he had a yacht in Dana Point Harbor. It paid off. Beautiful home in Long Beach. He had a Firebird. Remember those? The black with the gold thing all over. I mean, guy was styling. He gives his life to Jesus Christ. He comes down with health problems. He loses his job. His health falls apart. And one day he came up to me and said, I never had problems till I met Jesus. That's the truth. Everything was good. Kind of like, yeah, thank you, I got this salvation. But the whole thing stinks. Things are falling apart. But he still lived by a faith. He would go as a camp counselor for us and lead kids to Christ and pray the Holy Spirit over him and stuff, though he could hardly stand on his legs because he was crippled. And lived and died a miserable death all the time, praising Jesus the whole way. You see, just because you know Jesus doesn't mean there's no problems. To the contrary, I wonder about people who know Jesus who have no problems. Don't be offended, but maybe you don't pose any danger to the kingdom of darkness. So Peter is saying that just because you are elect and you're so chosen and you got this amazing faith and it's being proved out and all this stuff doesn't mean you're not going to have problems, because you will. Because God knows more than you. Comes back to the sovereignty of God. Isaiah puts it this way. You would all probably be aware of this scripture in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Surprise. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It's not just a blind thing. I want you guys to know. I know more than you. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. To the contrary, knowing and following God by faith and understanding our precious position with Him doesn't guarantee smooth sailing. But it does guarantee an increased amount of faith to live when things aren't right. Because you can have faith when everything's going well. Sure, anybody can do that. What about when it's all wrong? Do you still have faith to believe God's in control? And that's what Peter's trying to get them to understand this. You know, besides Peter, in my mind, there are three primary characters in the New Testament that are of the highest importance. Obviously, one would be Jesus himself. The second, I think, would be a man named Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. The writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to most of the volume of what we have as the New Testament. And the third one would have to be Peter. Very iconic. And I know there's a theology that was developed and gave birth to Catholicism that gave a lot of attention to things that Peter never did. But aside from that, he was an iconic man in the faith. So we already know Peter is aware of the fact that you can have problems and still have faith. What about Jesus? Well, I read a story where things were winding up for Jesus. He had chosen a man. He knew of Judas. Chosen. And when it came down to mark and time, Judas decided he'd have another plan. And there's a whole lot that's been written about, most of which is supposition. But it tends to give voice to the fact that Judas joined to be with Jesus because of the promise of prestige in the kingdom. And when Jesus starts saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to be taken captive, they're going to beat me and they're going to kill me. Some theologians have supposed that Judas says, I'm not going to let that happen because I'm going to call your hand. I'm going to bring about a circumstance that makes you stand up as Messiah. And some believe that was why he sold him out. Because the value of the sale was 30 silver coins, which was the going price for a slave. It wasn't a high value bargain. But anyway, he knows what's going to happen. He knows some of what is intended for him. He takes some of his closest friends. Let me know, you got close friends. They better be ready to pray when you need prayer. These three guys came and Jesus said, pray so you're not tempted. And he went a little farther. Can anybody maybe remember what Jesus' prayer was? Now, he was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. Follow this through the Gospels. The disciples called him the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. Because disciples were acknowledging his divinity, he was acknowledging his humanity. And he goes farther, and he falls down. What does he pray? You know, Father, I've always believed in you, and I'm going to go through this. We're going to take it head on. I got enough faith in Jesus' name. No! That's not what he prayed. And this is my paraphrase. Forgive me. He says, Father, I don't want to do this. That there's plan B. Let's do plan B, because plan A stinks. Now, forgive me if I said that Jesus said stinks. He didn't want to do it. What was that? I'm going to tell you what I think it was. It was the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Son of Man said, this is something I don't want to do. Jesus would have been familiar, though not knowing maybe the particulars, maybe not, of what crucifixion meant. He would have, being raised in that area of Palestine, more than likely with his own eyes, saw the torturous death of a cross. Why else would he say, I don't want to do that? Then the Son of God said, but it's not what I want. It's what you want. And he comes back, and here's these wonderful friends. They're sound asleep. And he says, come on, guys. You got to pray so you don't fall into temptation. Couldn't you just do this for an hour? He goes back. He prays it again. Same thing. I don't want to do this. Now, just think about this. The very Son of God, in his humanity, didn't like the possibility of the road he was going to walk. Who would? But his obedience was, "You, Father, you do whatever you want to do." Now let's think about the Apostle Paul, the next big figure among the three. Because here's what Paul is. Paul's done all these amazing things. And sure, the guy's been beat with rocks. He's been shipwrecked. He's had all these horrible things. You know what? He goes through all of that stuff. Evidently, there was one thing that bothered him. Because he writes to the church at Corinth, I've got this thing in my flesh. You know, this thing that Satan, you know why? Just because I'm way too spiritual. It's kind of what he says. It really is. Because of all these visions I've had, to keep me humble, I was given this thorn in the flesh. You know, don't ever say how great you are in God, because you got it coming when you do that. I'm sorry, that was just a side note. Jesus, forgive me for saying that part. But anything. What does Paul say? I prayed, said, God, take this away. Wait. No. I prayed twice. Take this. No. I begged the Lord three times. Begged him. So even the Apostle Paul is going through something. I don't know what it's like to be beat with rocks. Don't want to. But whatever the thorn of the flesh in was so hard, he says, I don't want this. Three times he begged. You read the context of it. It literally means he begged God to take it away. And you know what happened? God took it away and exercised his faith. No. He says, now my strength will be okay in your weakness. Just, you're going to be all right. Not, I'll take care of it next week. Not better days are ahead. Not name it and you can have it. My grace is enough for you. And what Paul says, he says, you know what, that's okay with me because I will glory in my infirmities. So, the power of Christ will rest. So even Jesus had moments that he didn't want to go through what he did, but he did. Paul, three times begging God to get done with it, and it didn't. And Peter is saying the same thing. I don't want to go through this. And this leads me to the final thing I'll say. Just remember that denial of your request does not mean rejection of God. Amen. I think we've been trained that faith becomes this automatic. Faith meaning if we ask it, it's always going to take place. And what that gives birth to in my experience, some of you have been in ministry way longer than I have. I have 45 years of vocational ministry. But one of my great experiences is to see people who have been denigrated and beat down because they were told by somebody, if you have enough faith, you get it. See, I believe in faith. I don't believe everything that's been taught under the banner of faith. Because a lot of it doesn't comport with the text that we have read here today. But this faith, just because it doesn't happen like you want, doesn't mean that God has rejected you. Because I've actually heard years ago, and I'm trying to be vague. I will still be vague. I actually heard an individual who was a teacher of the doctrine of faith from several years ago. Honestly, I heard him say this on the television. The Bible says if you ask in faith, you receive it. And if you ask in faith and don't receive it, it can't be God's fault. It's yours. Why don't you just open the wound farther and pour in some more salt to that wound? Because people begin to denigrate themselves. Listen, if something doesn't happen, you blame you or you blame God. Obviously, we can't blame God because He's the Holy One. So we take it. Doesn't mean that God has rejected you. Look at our text to verse 6 and 7 again of 1 Peter 1. I really am almost done. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief of all kinds. Look at verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though through fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know when the ask gets a response? It may not be now. Because the object of our faith isn't limited by time. The object of our faith is our entrance into eternity. And everything I ask, keep asking in faith. Don't stop. I'm going to tell you, pray bigger prayers. I mean that. Pray bigger prayers. Have bigger asks. You know, say to that mountain, do all the... I think we ought to do that. This is not a perishing of... and the showing of our weakness. It's not that at all. Continue to have faith. But just realize that the genuineness of your faith, as it says, is when Christ comes back. Because that's when it's all done. Amen. If you don't get what you get now, you will get something someday. You will get the answer to everything you have pleaded for. Because the answer of everything you pleaded for is not self-satisfaction. It's the glory of Christ in you that will find its final bastion in eternity. I got to ask you this. Does your faith have a shelf life? Or a contingency? God, if you do this... And if you just do this, because we've bargained with God. Anyway, don't raise your hand. I'll raise it for me. I've bargained with God. God, if you do this, I'll give you two of those. You know, we're all the time trying to find a way. We're trying to find a cohesion. Now, let me... And even this is my discovery. Honestly, if you don't like what I'm saying, I say to you, and I'm not saying this like, well, you can choose to be wrong. I'm not going to do that at all. I'm going to tell you this is what I've discovered. Just in my experience of life and what I've read in the text. I was always amazed by
Jesus saying, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Because what's that seemed to be developed in my mind was that in Jesus' name was my get out of jail free card. And I could pray and pray. And by the way, in Jesus' name. It's like God goes, well, then, of course. It's kind of like, that was the car to get that one. Everything happens just right. But go with me back into the garden. I think it's Matthew 28. When Jesus is praying to his Father. Because who was Jesus? What did he represent in showing us the Father? He showed us a relationship that said, it's not what I want. It's what you want. It's what you want. And a long time ago, just in my own discovery, I found out that throwing out Jesus' name wasn't a guarantee of my get. Using the name of Jesus was for me to say, I want this, I'd like this, I want this, but it's not what I want anyway. It's like Jesus was, it's your will, Father. It wasn't the great card of ask. It was the great card of submission to his will. Back to Isaiah. My ways are above yours. My thoughts are above. I know stuff you don't. I'm good with having a God that's that big. He better be. Even John would give voice to this in John chapter 15. He writes what Jesus is saying. One of the greatest series of chapters I really love in the Gospels is John beginning 14, 15, 16. And it's the see if you don't know where to place that, it's the engagement that Jesus had verbally with his disciples at the Last Supper. They went into the room, and while they were there, the occurrence of John chapter 14, 15, and 16, it begins with Jesus saying, you know, my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'm going to come and receive you. And he goes on to give the promise. I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to give somebody who will not only be with you, but not with you, but he'll be in you. And he talks about all these other things he's going to do and what the Holy Spirit is going to be. And then John chapter 17 is the most beautiful prayer in the Bible. It's the longest prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17, before they go out and he is eventually betrayed by his friend. But John, as he's recording what Jesus said in John chapter 15, this wonderful dissertation of, you know, I'm the vine and you're the branches and you need to be connected to me. The one thing I find that is fascinating there, he says this, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. I think we've skipped some of that in some of our thought. If you remain in me, you can ask what you wish and it'll be done. No, the word has to remain there. Because John would give voice to this later on in 1 John chapter 5, because he would ask this, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I found out the reason that some of the things that I was asking God for, I'm going to be transparent, they were purely self-serving. Stuff that made me happy. None of you have ever prayed that stuff. I can tell you're all so holy looking. Here's what I found. If his word is in me, because you know what his word does? It defines his will. And I'm talking about all the stuff I want, but then I remember a scripture that I submit everything to him. He's in charge, not me. He's God, not me. And so his word is in me, and all of that is infused in me, and I'm doing what he wants. Because you know when I'm doing all that? I will only ask the things that are appropriate for the advancement of his kingdom, and when it doesn't happen, I submit to his will. That way I can ask what I will. According to his word. Because all that stuff does get done. Not necessarily everything I want. My friend, you are the elect of God. You've all been chosen. Very, very chosen by God. You're important to him. You have value with him. And you have faith. Every one of us have faith. It's like muscles. You know how you get bigger muscles? You exercise them. So if you want more faith, I'm going to tell you why I think one of the ways you get faith is start asking things in faith, believing in faith, asking in faith. Listen, I don't want anybody to stop praying. I just want us to pray with the understanding that it doesn't mean everything goes our way and we get what we want. Because when we pray according to His will, we pray according to His word, and when we're all done after saying, this is everything I want, God, but it's what you want that counts. And if the problems still exist, Jesus is coming back soon. And I'm telling you, with some of the problems I have, I think tonight would be a good night. That would take care of a lot of stuff, folks. It really would. I hope that if it scares you, then talk to me and I'll lead you to Jesus later on. Don't interpret unanswered prayer as rejection. Because it's not. Submit to what God wants. He knows better than you. Keep asking. Keep having faith. Keep believing. Because the proof of your faith is what keeps you active until Jesus Christ comes back. That's when it's all revealed. Now, there's a poem of sorts that I had heard years ago, and I tried to research it. And as best as I could find, you do know that everything on Google is true. But as best as I could find, this is a poem written anonymously by a soldier during the Civil War. It surprised me that this is the origins of this particular poem. And it was found on his body after the Battle of Devil's Den near Gettysburg. I find this fascinating because it really does speak to our ask. And maybe you've heard this, but if not, listen to this if you would. This is what this soldier said. I prayed for strength that I might achieve. I was given weakness that I might do great things. I prayed for help that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I prayed for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I prayed for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I prayed for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I had prayed for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. Keep praying. Keep having faith. Don't be deterred. Ask bigger prayers. I didn't ask Pastor Ed or Pastor Craig how to close the book, but I sense, if I may, that many of you are sojourners like myself. And there's way too many ponderables than there are answers at time in my life. And maybe some of you have that. And the sense maybe that some of you here have something in particular that has been a target of very intense moments alone with God. And the sense that I have is that has birthed questions about your value. And about your connection to Him. So my desire is, as spoken at the beginning, is that there's a faith that stays strong, a hope that is renewed, and a guarantee that the end result, the proving of your faith, will happen when Christ returns. And so I want to pray for you. And if that's you, you know who that is. You know that it is you. I'm going to suppose that there's a lot of yous here. And that this resonates with many of us. And so here's what I want to do. I don't want to pray instead of you. I want you to pray. I'm going to pray out loud. I want you to pray for God's help. To have the clarity to understand you are chosen. You're elect. You're not just another. You're special. And you have faith. You may not see the product of that, but you have faith. You've been given faith. If you have enough faith to believe that the pints of blood equal to the amount that flows in your human body was sufficient to forgive your sins and the sins of all mankind, if you have enough faith for that, you have enough faith to continue on. You do. You just do. I want to pray for you, Father. I pray for each one that is here. Lord, I pray that for those here who maybe have walked in confusion about why faith doesn't work sometime. Maybe they've walked in degradation, personal degradation, beating themselves up, saying, "What is wrong with me? I see other people pray. I see other things happen. It seems like I'm floundering here. I wonder if I even have that entity, that substance that would even be called faith." I pray for those that maybe came to this conference, glad to be here for the fellowship, glad the worship and all that, but they really came saying, "I got to get something here. Got to get something. I can't keep asking. I can't keep going ahead all the time, seeing like I'm going the wrong way. The wind is in my face. I've asked forgiveness for everything I've done through my childhood, and nothing seems to change." Lord, I pray right now that for each one that is in that despair, may they be convinced by your Spirit. They are chosen by you. Elected. You knew them before there was time. You chose them. You looked at them and said, "I want that one. I want you." Help each one here to be convinced. Let the Holy Spirit, all of you right now, let the Holy Spirit begin to convince you of that now. You are elect. You are chosen. You have not been discarded. You have not been put aside. You have not been put away. You are elected, selected by God for purpose and for intention. And He sees that you have faith. Holy Spirit, I pray you would bolster that faith in us. Our commitment to you right now. And folks, if you want this, you say this for you. Lord, we're not going to stop asking. We're not going to stop believing. We're not going to let loose of faith and hope. Matter of fact, we're cranking it up. We're going to ask bigger prayers. We're going to ask for more. We're going to ask for greater displays of your Spirit. We're going to ask for greater moves of your Spirit in our churches and in our ministries, in our families, in our homes. Lord, we believe you for great things. And we know that you are the God of the miraculous. So we're not going to stop. We know that when we don't get what we want, it's because you know better than us. And we know this. We may not get what we hope for, but God, you're going to give us everything we need. Yes. Everything we need. And our commitment is this. And if you believe this, you say this for you. My commitment to you, God, is I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to turn around. I'm going to continue to believe, continue to work, continue to pray, continue to have hope, because I know that the fulfillment of all of that is Jesus Christ, and He could come back tonight. Because we believe in you. I pray a release from anyone here, a release. And some of you have beat yourselves up hard. I mean, you've really beat yourself up. I mean, just stay in your attitude of prayer. You do realize that one of the primary works of the enemy, as described in Revelation, it says that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night before God. I'm going to tell you, he accuses you before you. That's why we struggle so much, because we've been convinced of something, not that God ever said, but the devil's told you that. And you need to know in 1 John chapter 3, it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. I just pray a release for any here who suffer with that defeatism, with that tearing down. We won't hear the voice of the enemy, not one more time. Because God, you know us. You know we have worked. You know we have prayed. You know we have faith. And you know we've been faithful. We're flawed humanity, but we still cry. What you want, Jesus, is what we want. So I pray a release. A release. Because you know us. And your love is made perfect in us when we're weak. So Lord, I pray this for each one. I pray that tonight, though many have had long days, I pray that our closing moments on our beds will be to recall how valued we are by you, how much you see the strength of our faith, and even though in hard times, we're not giving up. We still have faith. And I'm going to ask you for more. I just speak that over you and pray that over everyone here. In the name of Jesus. Amen.